Our Father, we thank you that in your word you have spoken. You have not left us in the dark. You have not hidden yourself. But you have shown us who you are. You have shown us where we can find you. Now, Father, we pray that even now as we look at your word, that your spirit would be helping us to understand. That as we consider who Jesus is and why he has done what he did in this passage, that we would be gripped by who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where are they? I can still remember trying to stay calm as I looked for my mum and my brother. We were coming home from the swimming pool. I was probably about 10 years old. I was on my bike and I'd ridden ahead of them. And I was waiting for them at home, waiting for them to arrive since mum had the key to get in the house. And so I'm waiting outside the house. And I'm waiting. I waited some more. And I waited for what felt like a very long time. And finally, I went to go look for them. So I rode back to where I had left them, but they weren't there. I rode back home thinking, have I passed them and not seen them? And they still weren't there. Slowly, panic started to creep in into my mind and into my heart. I thought everything was fine. But those thoughts came into my head, what if something's happened to them? So after waiting at home some more, I rode back again, and this time I finally found them, leaving the supermarket that I had ridden past a couple of times by now. Finally, my searching could stop. Now, I'll bet that you have experienced something similar. Maybe you couldn't find your plane ticket. Or maybe your child in the supermarket had gone missing. You started to panic. And that same question came into your mind. Kept repeating itself. Where is it? Where is she? And potentially that question went not just from your mind, but actually came out of your mouth as the panic continued to rise. Until finally you found the answer. You found what you were looking for. As we look at John chapter 2, we're confronted by a similar question. And it's one that people in every culture have been asking since the very beginning. Where is God? Where can we go to find God? Now, it's an important question, and people have been desperate to find him because it's only when he has been found that we can make sense of life, that we can have meaning, purpose, hope. It's the question that we should all want the answer to. And it's the question, it's the answer to this question that makes sense of this strange story. Because it explains the strong reaction that Jesus has to what he sees. But it also makes the passage far more mysterious and far more wonderful than we could ever imagine, because the answer to the question will change. The place where we find God will move. This passage asks, where can we find God? And as we move to the first scene in verses 12 to 17, we find a noisy temple. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem because it was Passover. This was one of three festivals every year where every Israelite man was expected to come to celebrate. And this one especially, they were to celebrate and remember that God had saved them from their slavery in Egypt. And so we read in verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now, thinking practically, this makes perfect sense. People were travelling from all over, and they all needed to offer a sacrifice at the temple. And so it would make sense that there were sacrificial animals there to buy. Can you imagine these thousands upon thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem, spending days on the road with animals. It would just be crazy. And it makes sense that there would be money changers. People from all over the Roman world are coming, and they have different monies. And so they need to exchange their money for what the temple accepts, just like we need to exchange our money when we go overseas. And so it makes sense that there would be these money changers. But Jesus isn't happy. Verses 15 and 16, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. What is Jesus' issue? Are they crooks? Maybe they're selling the animals for far more than they should be, an exorbitant price. After you read through Proverbs, you get struck, at least I was struck the last time I read through Proverbs, at the amount of times that I read something like this: the Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him. God doesn't like it when people are cheated, when they get less than what they actually paid for. But as I read this story, that doesn't seem to be the issue. Jesus isn't angry that people are being cheated. He's angry that there are people selling in the temple in the first place. But why? What is so wrong with that? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand what the temple is and what it was. The temple was the place that God met with his people. Can you imagine a place where God met with his people and where people met with God? When the first temple was established in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prayed, may your eyes be open toward this temple day and night. May you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, our passage asks where we can meet with God, and for the people at that time, the answer was the temple. The temple was a special place that had God's special attention. Now, yes, God is and was everywhere, and you could pray to him wherever you were, but God's special attention was on the temple. God was there in a special way somehow. And so people came there, and they came to pray, to hear teaching from the priests, to offer sacrifices so that their sins could be forgiven. And so we fast forward to Jesus' day, and most likely, as we read this story, most likely the selling that's going on is happening in the outer parts of the temple. But the thing about the outer part was that that is where the Gentiles were allowed to be. This was a special place for those who weren't Jews to come and to pray to God and to hear teaching. But can you imagine the noise now that all these animals are there? It's really hard to hear someone that you're trying to have a conversation with. It's really hard to hear them when you're in a room crowded with people, isn't it? When you're at a big party, a big anniversary, a wedding, and you're trying to talk with this person next to you, I always have to usually stoop down a bit, get my ear a bit closer, ask them to repeat themselves because I just can't hear. The sound from everywhere else is stopping me being able to hear this person right next to me. Now, most of us, I'm assuming, are Gentile. That means that if we were living back then, we would be sharing this outer court, this court reserved for us, the place where we could meet with God, where we could contemplate, where we could pray, where we could hear teaching. We would be sharing it with thousands upon thousands of animals and the people who are trying to keep them under control and the people who are changing money. And can you imagine trying to concentrate in that environment? to think about God, to pray to Him, to confess your sin, to hear teaching. It's bad enough at church today when a baby starts crying. It's bad enough at church today when an ambulance goes past with its siren on or a loud, particularly loud motorbike. Can you imagine the constant noise of all of those animals and the people who are trading? And so we see Jesus in a completely different light to anywhere else that we read in the Gospels. Jesus starts to use muscle. And he forces out the traders and the animals. Jesus is angry and he is indignant for these Gentiles who have come to his father's house and who aren't able to worship there because of all the commotion that has been caused by the Jews. Jesus is concerned for these Gentiles. He wants them to find God. And so he is angry that the Jews have been hindering them. And he uses some force to get those animals and those traders out. Not that he's violent. He doesn't beat them up. He doesn't throw a punch. But he did what he had to do so that they would leave. Now we'll talk a bit more about what this means for us later, but for right now I just want to say what this doesn't mean for us, and I hope that it's completely obvious. But let me just state the obvious. This passage is not an excuse for us to be violent and pushy. Jesus is the great example for Christians. That's true. He teaches us what it means to live God's way in perfect obedience, and so we should strive to be like him. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians, we as his followers, can copy everything that Jesus does. There are some things that are his alone because he is the King. He is the Christ. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God promised that the Messiah would come and he would purify the temple. Now, ultimately, that passage is talking about the return of Jesus, when he would come, when he would cleanse everything, he would purify the worship of God. And here in John 2, that passage is talking about that time when Jesus would return, his second coming. But here in John 2, we have a foretaste, we have a hint of what that day will be like. Christ will come in judgment to clear out wrong worship, to halt the abuse of others, among other things. And here we have a taste. We can't use this passage to justify violence. In the first century, God could be found in the temple. But the traders had taken that away from the Gentiles. And so Jesus gives it back to them. He was zealous for God's house, like David in Psalm 69, which is quoted in verse 17. And so we've seen so far a noisy temple. But now, as we keep asking the question, where can we find God? We come to verses 18 to 22, the risen temple. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, since you do these things? Now here we have some of the Jewish authorities, either those who are particularly in charge of the temple, or maybe they're from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and they demand a sign. They want Jesus to prove that he has the authority to do this, to drive people out of the temple. Now imagine going to a cafe, a restaurant, and having someone walk up to you and try and get you out of that place quickly. What would you do? One question I would ask straight away is, who are you? Does this person have the right, the authority to get me out of there or not? Does this person own the property? Is this person a police officer who's trying to get everyone out? Or is it just a prankster, someone who doesn't like me, who wants me to get out? Who are you? If they're a police officer, and they're not dressed like a police officer, they're dressed in plain clothes. I'd want them to show me their badge so that I could see who this person really is. Otherwise, I'm going to ignore them. And so the Jews want a sign from Jesus to prove that he has the right to do this. Show us your badge, they're saying. They know that only the Messiah, the coming king, has the right to do this. Who else is allowed to chuck people out of the temple? To get rid of all of those animals? Jesus responds in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Jesus won't be bullied by these leaders. He won't produce a miracle just because they demand. He is the Messiah. He has authority over them, not the other way around. But still, he does give them an answer. He won't produce a sign for them right there and then, but there will come a day when they will see that he does have the authority. But no one understands what he's talking about. The Jews wrongly think that Jesus is talking about the physical temple, that he would raise that up when it's destroyed. And can you really blame them? If we didn't have that verse 21 in our Bibles, I wonder if we'd really understand what Jesus is talking about ourselves. If we had been in that situation, would we have understood that Jesus was talking about his body and not the physical temple? And so they're dismissive. King Herod has been expanding this temple, and by this stage the building project had been going for 46 years and it still wasn't finished. And so it would have been an amazing sign, a fantastic miracle, wouldn't it? For Jesus to rebuild alone in 3 days would have taken many people 46 years and which still wasn't finished. That would have been an amazing sign for him to prove that he had the authority to do this. But the greater sign is what Jesus actually meant. He was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple, the building, was symbolic of God being with his people. But in Jesus, symbol had become reality. Because like we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is God in the flesh. When you saw Jesus, you were seeing the invisible God. When he acted, it was God acting. When he spoke, it was God speaking. Jesus is God in the flesh, God with his people. Jesus is the true temple. When Solomon built the first temple, he'd acknowledge in his prayer that God didn't really live there. But Jesus is God in the flesh. He made all things. He came to this world in the flesh. In him, the fullness of God dwelt. God had truly come to earth to be with his people in the person of Jesus, something that was only symbolized by the building. And so Jesus, because he was speaking of his body, was offering a greater sign than merely reconstructing a physical building. More than that, he was saying that the proof that he had authority over the temple as the Messiah was that he would raise himself from the dead in 3 days. And as is typical, no one understands what Jesus is talking about, Jewish rulers or disciples. But after he was raised, the disciples remembered, and they did believe. Now, this passage answers the question, where can we find God? We've seen a noisy temple and we've seen a risen temple. We've seen Jesus zealous for that temporary building where God dwelt for a time. And we've heard him say that he is the new temple. If we want to find God, we need to come to Jesus. And so the question is, where do you try to find God? Now, maybe that's not the right way to phrase it in our culture. Maybe you don't really think that you're looking for God. Maybe you're looking for meaning, for purpose, hope, love, destiny, a plan for your life. Where are you trying to find it? Maybe you look to the stars. It's pretty common for people to read their horoscope every morning to find out how the placement of the stars is going to impact your life for this day and for further down the track. Or you might simply be following your passion because you think that by following your passion, that's where meaning and purpose can be found. Or maybe you come to church regularly because it's at the church, unlike really anywhere else in our society, where deep things are discussed, that God is sought after, that hope is held out. But none of those things is actually what you need. The stars can't tell you anything. They are lights in the sky. What makes us think that they have the answers? Following your passion might make you happy, but you're not going to have purpose. Purpose can only come from outside, from the one who makes you. We can't make purpose up for ourselves, no matter how hard we try. And the church is only a pointer. We are only a sign to the one who can give you all of those things. It is only in Christ that you can find God. He is the temple. Everything else will only lead to disappointment and delusion. Come to Jesus and find God. It is through Jesus and Him alone that we can find God. There is no other way. If you don't know Him, or if you're not sure whether you know Him or not, but you would like to be, then please do come. Speak with me after the service. I would love to chat with you. But there are many of us here who have found Jesus and who have come to God through Him. And so what does this mean for us? First, this impacts on how we view church buildings. Now, it's always dangerous to talk about church buildings. It's especially dangerous for a young minister in his first church. I'd love for this to be my only church, to be here for a long period of time. But at the moment, I'm a young minister. I've been here a couple of weeks, about a month. But I've seen how easy it is for people to value church buildings and its furniture and the particular way that they do things more than they should. Decisions about whether to change old uncomfortable pews with slightly more comfortable chairs, whether to remove an organ, these decisions have the potential, unfortunately, to split a church. And that should not be. I know of a Presbyterian church where there are elders who at least didn't, I don't know if it's been done yet, but they at least didn't want to replace the broken sign that was outside the church because that had been there since the church was built. It couldn't do its job, but it had been there since it was built, and so it shouldn't be replaced. Our buildings are a gift from God. They are a blessing, absolutely. But they are not a temple. This building is not a temple. There should be nothing sacred in the church building. Not the instruments we use, or the songs that we sing, not the pews, not even this pulpit. There should be singing. There should be preaching and reading from the Bible. There should be praying. But the furniture and the exact songs that we sing shouldn't be done, they shouldn't be there just because they've always been there, just because that's how we've always done them. Now, don't hear me saying, if that's the right way to say it, that just because it's old we should get rid of it. Don't hear me saying that if it's new, it's better. Because it's not. I grew up singing Thee and Thou when we sang Holy, Holy, Holy. And I actually think it's better. In our Rejoice Hymnal, it's changed the these and the thous to you. And in, I think it's at least the second verse, it doesn't rhyme anymore. It's not good. The old is actually better than this newer version, in my opinion. You might disagree, but in my opinion, I think the old is actually better. We shouldn't get rid of something just because it's old, but we shouldn't keep it just because it's old or just because that's the way that we've always done it. There are great new songs, and there are some not great hymns. When it comes to change, just because I like something that way, it doesn't mean that that's the end of the discussion, or it shouldn't mean that that's the end of the discussion. Because if I'm a Christian, I should know that it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about others. It's about encouraging them to come and know God. Jesus was zealous for God's house because he was zealous for people to come to God, to find forgiveness in him. And so let's be like Jesus. If there is something in this church that we could legitimately change to better encourage people to come to Jesus, that is always a discussion that is at least worth having. From this passage, first, if you're a Christian, don't treat this building like a temple or the things that we do as if they are sacred. And second and last, because it's in Jesus that we find God, let's make sure that we don't let go of Jesus, that we don't get distracted from him. It's so easy in the Christian life to make the Christian life all about the church, church activities, instead of about Jesus. To measure our Christian life on prayer and Bible reading, or how often we go to those church activities, to the prayer meeting, to the Bible study. Now, all of those are important, don't get me wrong. Pray, read the Bible, go to Bible study, go to our prayer meeting, any other church events that we have, do. Go to them. You'll benefit from them, absolutely. But we don't earn our way into God's presence by doing those things. Jesus is the temple, and we come to God through Jesus, not by earning brownie points, by going to church or doing anything else. And so each of us needs to check our hearts. We need to ask the question, how do I think that I get into God's presence? When do I think that I'm good enough as a Christian to get into God's presence? Or maybe a more helpful question, when do I think I'm not worthy to get into God's presence? If you think that you can't really come into God's presence because you've just sinned, well, that's probably an indication that you're basing it on your own action. You're basing it on what you do in your own godliness instead of on Jesus, instead of the fact you think that you're needing to come to God through your good actions instead of realizing that in Jesus, God has come to you. We don't come to God by being good enough. Hebrews 10 says that we come to God by the way opened for us through Jesus, by the body of Jesus. It's by his body, it's by his death on the cross, which removed our sin, that we come to God. It was our sin that made us far from God. It was the wall that divided us from him, that giant chasm that we couldn't cross. But by Jesus dying on the cross, he's removed that barrier. He's removed that wall. He has filled in the chasm. And Jesus rising to new life assures us that it is true. There is no other way except through our risen temple, the Lord Jesus. Our search for God is over when we come to Jesus. And so the question is obviously, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to him who is the temple of the living God? And if you have, are you zealous for others to come to him? Or are you zealous for the building and for the Rejoice hymn book, for our pews? What are you zealous for? Remember, we come to God only through Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that you have provided a way. And so we pray now that as we consider what your word has said, that our eyes would be lifted up to you, that we would come to you through Jesus, and we would not think of coming to you any other way. We pray that our eyes would be fixed on him and on him alone. Amen.